Okay, well, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 12 here. It says in verse 1, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king." So here we continue on now, basically, the narrative and history of Israel looking at Rehoboam now, Solomon's son and successor to the throne. In the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 11, we saw that Solomon had passed away, and we saw just the way that his heart had been turned away from the Lord as a result of having many wives, and began to even establish worship places to various gods and idols. And so a man that started off so well and ended so miserably. You know, it's a real sad testimony when that happens. And boy, I tell you, I pray that we're those that are continuing on in this walk. We talked on Sunday how we're really in a race here. Let us run as to win the prize. You see, it's easy for us to get off of the starting gates and to really be going for it, and then to kind of peter off, like happened to Solomon here. I pray that we're those that are finishing well, not just starting well, but finishing well, and really leaving that kind of a legacy. Now, Solomon had lived this life, and here we see Rehoboam now, his son and successor to the throne. But again, now, due to Solomon's unfaithfulness, Rehoboam will be inheriting a divided kingdom. And his actions that we're going to see in this chapter here are only going to cement and confirm the opposition that was taking place in the land. You know, Rehoboam had a chance here to really start fresh, but sadly that legacy of unfaithfulness that was seen in Solomon will be continued on in Rehoboam. Sad to see that happen here. How Solomon, I'm sure, perhaps at times was grooming, you know, Rehoboam to be the next king, and perhaps down the road it just kind of, you know, Solomon got too busy with all these other things that, again, turned him away from the Lord, and perhaps wasn't able to really counsel and train up his son in the way that he should be. And what's kind of really the kicker here is Solomon having 700 wives, 300 concubines. This is the only son that we see mentioned of Solomon's by name in the Word. Rehoboam was the only guy that we see mentioned after having 1,000 ladies here. Only one son. I'm sure he had many more sons, but this is the only one that's mentioned by name, the only one that we know of Solomon's. And yet this guy really turns out to be a real brat. You know? Real sad. Interesting that Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, he would say this. Solomon writing, saying, "I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool." Almost prophetic here what Solomon is writing. He's working, he's got all these building projects going on. As he sits back and kind of looks at all these things, he goes, "You know, I hated all the work that I've been doing under the sun, because I'm just going to have to leave that to another person. And I don't know if that guy's going to be wise or just be a fool." It turns out that Rehoboam is going to be a real foolish man. And we're going to see some of that unfolding here, even in chapter 12 as we go through it. To give you a little bit of an understanding, a little bit of a commentary in Rehoboam's life, we just need to look at one verse in 2 Chronicles 12, verse 14. I'll read it to you. It says this, "And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." This is kind of the commentary, really the summary of Rehoboam's life, that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And we'll see that unfolding even here tonight. So, in verse 2, "It happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, heard that Solomon had passed away and that Rehoboam was having this coronation in Shechem." Actually, let me talk about Shechem a little bit here. We didn't get into that. It says that Rehoboam went to Shechem. Now, he's about 41 years old here when he started off as king. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 13 tells us that. So Rehoboam is 41 years old, okay? He's had much time to kind of grow and be trained up here. But again, sadly, the legacy left to him was not a real healthy one. But he goes to Shechem, which is very interesting. Shechem was located about 30 to 40 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, why did Rehoboam have his coronation ceremony in Shechem and not in Jerusalem, where he was, you know, that was kind of his hometown in a sense, you know, his base? Well, Shechem was pretty much right in the center of Israel. And Rehoboam, and most likely, I'm quite certain of this, had been aware of the word of God that the kingdom would be divided, that it would be taken away, you know, from Solomon's line, from David's line, in a sense. They'd have one, you know, area, that one tribe that they would rule over. So Rehoboam, I'm sure, is aware of this idea that the kingdom is going to be divided. So perhaps in an attempt now to bring unity, or more likely to declare his kingship and authority over all Israel, he comes to the center of Israel in Shechem there and looks to have this coronation ceremony take place. Now, Shechem was also a very prominent city in Israel's history. It was a place where Abraham had come to in his travel and in his journey into Canaan, which became Israel, where he stopped in Shechem and put up an altar there. Jacob would also do the same later on. Jacob also purchased land there, and Joseph was buried in Shechem. It was here in Shechem that Joshua confirmed the covenant of the Lord with all of Israel and shared that with them. So we see that Shechem was a place that had real spiritual as well as historical importance and significance with Israel. And so it would appear that Rehoboam is using this backdrop now to really just further his cause. So he goes to Shechem, where all Israel had gone to make him king. So, in verse 2, it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. You'll remember this is what we saw right at the end of chapter 11, where there was the prophet Ahijah who had come to Jeroboam to declare to him that God was going to be dividing up the kingdom. Remember, Ahijah put on that coat, that garment, and took hold of that new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces and said, Jeroboam, you're going to receive 10 portions of this, and you're going to be the guy that's going to kind of be the king over that area. Well, when Solomon heard about that, Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam got out of the area and went down to Egypt. So he's been hiding out in Egypt. Now he hears that Solomon has passed away and feels, okay, I'm good to go back up now. And he hears that Rehoboam is getting crowned king there in Shechem. So he comes. And notice what happens here. They sent and called Jeroboam. And then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So they call for Jeroboam. They're looking to have him come and represent them, they're really looking to have a little reprieve from the present administration. It had been a heavy one. So here was the concern now in verse 4. The Israelites had been put to pretty hard labor in all of Solomon's building projects. They had been taxed heavily, and it was just, you know, it was hard for them. It was too much for them. And so they come to Rehoboam, and they're basically saying, listen, your father Solomon, he worked us hard. He had a lot going on. He built the temple, he built a lot of other things, but that was heavy for us, man. We were put in some real heavy labor, the taxes were going up and everything. It was just too much. His yoke was heavy upon us. And he says there now, at the end of verse 4, if you will lighten the burdensome service of your father, then we will serve you. Pretty simple, isn't it? It doesn't seem like it's asking too much. They come with a simple request. Lighten the load, lighten the burden, and we're yours. We're going to be faithful to you. We will serve you. We will be with you in all this. It sounds quite fair. What's sad is that this is exactly what God had foretold years and years ago regarding Israel's request for a king. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and then we'll pick it up in verse 9. And again, you remember the scene here where all of Israel was asking for a king like all the other nations had. They weren't to be ruled by a king. They were to be ruled by the king, God. He was to be the king over Israel, but they wanted an earthly king, a man to rule over them like all the other nations. So in verse 9, now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. This is God speaking to Samuel here. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers." Not that he was, you know, drawing any stereotypes there. "And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." So here's the thing. God's saying, you want a king? Then, okay, you can have your king, but let me tell you how it's going to go. Now, so far, I mean, with Saul, they had some bad experiences, but with David, you know, things were not too bad. Started off okay with Solomon, but then it became a real burden, and God's kind of saying, you know, listen, this is what I told you would happen. So important that, you know, we listen to the Lord, isn't it? We can sometimes think, oh, God, come on. It can't be that bad. You don't understand. Oh, God, I'll be fine. It's okay. And we can sometimes question God or think he's maybe overreacting. And yet God knows, doesn't he? This is exactly what he said would happen. And now they're feeling, this is just too much. And so they're seeking Rehoboam's ear in this. So in verse 5, Rehoboam said to them, "Depart for 3 days and then come back to me." And so the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" Now, it's funny how he says, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" It's almost as though Rehoboam is already distancing himself from the people. He's not like, you know, here's our guys that are coming and they've got a concern. He's just kind of like already, these people, oh, they're just a bunch of whiners and complainers. Oh, just how can we silence him? How can we? It's almost as though he's just sort of distancing himself, kind of revealing a bit of his heart here. He doesn't have a heart to really serve and to be a king to govern them and help them. Now, it was commendable that Rehoboam was seeking counsel. There's no doubt about that. Proverbs 15, verse 22 says that without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. It was very commendable that Rehoboam was seeking counsel, but the issue is, what are you going to do with that counsel? And we'll see in a little bit here what took place. The real important thing, first of all, though, is before we seek counsel from others, is that we seek counsel from the Lord. You know, doesn't Isaiah tell us that the Lord Jesus is our wonderful counselor, the mighty God? He's the one that we need to come to with our problems, with our questions, with our concerns, and seek the Lord and allow him to guide us. There's nothing wrong with seeking counsel from others, but oftentimes that's only going to confirm what the Lord is already putting on your heart. And it's good that we put that into balance with what the Lord is speaking to us. But we need to take time, first of all, to hear from the Lord. But again, as we shared earlier, Rehoboam's real, you know, summary of his life was that he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He did evil. So he seeks the advice of these people that had been counselors and the elders along with his father Solomon. Good people to go and ask. They had had experience. They had kind of been through, you know, a lot of stuff already. So he seeks their advice. Very good. But look at verse 7. "And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.'" Now, again, this was real wise advice. It just made sense. This is really the Christian way, isn't it? Be a servant, and people are going to be a servant to you. It's kind of like the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, too often, we want to flex our muscles of authority and leadership and remind people who's in charge if you're in a position like that. But if we could see ourselves in other people's situations and respond to them how we would want to be treated, it would really spare us from a lot of trouble. If Rehoboam could have kind of sat back and said, you know what, how would I feel if I was in that situation? having been put to through, you know, a lot of labor, heavy taxes. I mean, he's grown up in the palace, most likely. He doesn't know what this is like. If he could put himself in that position, I'm sure he'd be a lot more inclined to respond in a different way. You know, Jesus was one that came and set the example for us, didn't he? He said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 to 28, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." He says, don't be like all the others who are flexing their muscles of authority. It shouldn't be like that among you. He says, "Whoever desires to be great among you, let him what? Be your servant." Whoever wants to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I like that. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, if you want to be great, then be a servant. That's what he says. But he also says, just as the Son of Man hasn't come to be served, but to be a servant and to give his life a ransom for many, to be the chief of servants, really. Jesus modeled that for us. He exemplified that for us. And on the very night that he was crucified, or the night before he was crucified, as he's there reclining with his disciples, even one of them who had already purposed in his heart to deny Jesus, to turn him in, Jesus came and washed their feet. In other words, he modeled servanthood. He took the place of a slave and washed the disciples' feet. It's amazing. I mean, he didn't just speak it out, say, hey, be like me. He set the example. The one with all authority took the place of a slave. And Peter also exhorted the elders to follow this great example. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 to 4 says, "Shepherd the flock of God who is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor," and this is it, "nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So he tells him, serve as overseers. He doesn't just say, you know, dictate, set the rules, govern. He says, serve as overseers. And this is really what we're called to do as believers, isn't it? And we're able to do that when we begin to kind of remove yourself out of the equation. You see, if you're living for self, you're going to be disappointed. If you're living for yourself, thinking of yourself, then you're going to be disappointed because people are going to, you know, do things, are going to come against you. You're always going to be feeling like, man, I got ripped off there. This person's not treating me fairly. If you're thinking and dwelling on self, you're going to be disappointed. But if you're living to bless others, then you remove the potential for pain and hurt, as the letdowns are limited when you stop thinking of self. That's the Christian way. That's what Jesus has come and told us to do. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. It's the life of blessing. Because you're not thinking about yourself. You're looking to bless others. And that's the way and the path of blessing right there. So that's the advice that these elders give to Rehoboam. If you'll be a servant to these people and serve them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servant forever. But notice what it says in verse 8. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. It doesn't even sound like he even mulled it over a bit. It doesn't even kind of contemplate it a bit. Oh, you know what? Let me sleep on that for a bit. Maybe I'll kind of talk that over with some others. He just rejects it says. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And it says he consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. He says, oh, these elders, they're just old-fashioned. This servant business, come on. That's so yesterday, man. We're a new generation. He consults those that he'd grown up with. He's probably thinking, these guys understand me. These guys will answer the way I want them to answer. And isn't that so true, how people today, when we don't like the answer, the counsel that's been given to us, we kind of look to find the response that we're looking for. It's kind of known as advice shopping, you know. You ask enough people, you'll eventually get the answer you're looking for. That's what a lot of people do. You know, they'll ask somebody, what do you think about this? What would you do in this situation? They might tell you, and you kind of go, oh boy, that's not what I was looking for. Well, let me ask somebody else here. What would you do in this situation? Oh, you too, eh? How about you? What would you do in that situation? Oh, yeah, that's what I was thinking, yeah. I like that. And then we kind of, you know, we dwell on that. Oh, this person said I should do that. But we forget about the 10 to 20 other people that said something entirely different. This is kind of what Ray Boehm is doing here. He's advice shopping, looking for that answer that's going to suit his needs. Well, that always isn't the best way, as we will see here. Look at what their advice was in verse 9. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Now, scourges was, there was a Roman term for a whip that they had, Roman term called scorpio, where they had these whips that had these little hooks at the end of them that would kind of, you know, dig in and begin to tear the skin. It was as though it was like you're getting a scorpion kind of a sting. And so, I don't know if this is what this is referring to, kind of tying it into these, not just having a whip that's coming across your back, but something that's going to even dig in even fiercer and do even more damage. This is what Ray Boehm's heart is here. I'll chastise you with scourges. It's literally translated scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Ray Boehm the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So again, Rehoboam was really more interested in being a tyrant rather than he was being a king of peace, rather than helping out the people, rather than coming alongside the people and being a blessing to them. He just wanted to be a tyrant, a dictator, and just establish this rule of tyranny in a sense. Oh, you think my father was bad? My little finger is going to be thicker than his waist. In other words, I'm going to really come down heavy upon you. He would just use whips. I'm going to use, you know, even fiercer objects, these scourges. I'm going to add to the yoke that he put on you. Just comes down heavy upon them. Dilday, the commentator, said this, with a dozen rash words, Rehoboam, the bungling dictator, opened the door for 400 years of strife, weakness, and eventually the destruction of the entire nation. Proverbs 15:1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's all that Rehoboam is going to be doing here. Comes down with a harsh word, it's just going to stir up the anger and the rebellion all the more. Look at verse 15 again. I just read it, but it says, the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. Now that poses a bit of an interesting dilemma or statement here. The turn of events was from the Lord. That's an interesting statement. The turn of events, this was from the Lord, is what the word is saying. This was all brought to be because the Lord established that. So then did God cause Rehoboam to sin and bring this trouble to Israel? Did Rehoboam have the opportunity to do good, to do right? These are the questions that pop up when you see a statement like that. The turn of events was from the Lord. Did Rehoboam even have a chance here? It's the old debate that has gone on for years and years and years. The debate between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's one that people have wrestled over and debated over for a long time now. You see, if you feel that God predestines everything, then you have no responsibility. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you decide. If you feel that God predestines everything, God's sovereign, so if I'm going to get saved, then I'm going to get saved. There's nothing I can do about it. I can't fight it. It's going to happen. They'll believe in irresistible grace, where God shows his grace to the elect, and they can't deny it. They can't resist it. You're just going to get saved. If that person over there, you know, down the street from me, is meant to be saved, then he's just going to get saved, whether I witness to him or not. So I, you know, just don't really need to do anything. Because if he's going to get saved, he's going to get saved. If he's God's elect, then that's God's predestination here. That's God's election. But then also, if you feel since God's given you a choice, some people will say, if God's given me the choice, then he doesn't really ultimately know what I'm going to decide until I decide it. That's my responsibility. I could choose to follow him or I could choose not to follow him. And there are those that kind of go on either side. And if you believe that you don't have, or that God doesn't really necessarily know because he's given you choice, then you kind of negate God's sovereignty as well. And here's the thing, guys. When we begin to talk about this and look at this, the interesting dilemma here is that the Bible teaches both sides. You will find God's predestination, God's election, God's sovereignty in the Word, but you'll also see human responsibility where he's left it up to each person to decide. Whosoever will may come. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is that human responsibility aspect. But the thing that we've got to bring into consideration is God's foreknowledge. You see, that's the thing that really begins to kind of, that can only make sense for us when we talk about God's predestination, God's election, because it goes well beyond time and our understanding and our reasoning. We can't wrap our minds around it. But in God's foreknowledge, he knows all that's going to come to know him. So he can say, oh, I know that what's going to happen in that person's life. But he knows that that person is going to make that decision. He knows where human responsibility is going to kick in. He knows how it's going to play out. But yet God is sovereign. God can predestine those things. We can't figure that out. I mean, God is so much higher than us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't figure that out. And you can sit here and try to balance the two and figure out the two. You're just going to give yourself a headache. Chuck Smith says it's like, you know, the line of God's sovereignty and the line of human responsibility, they just run parallel. You can't reconcile the two. They run parallel until you get to heaven, where they finally kind of meet up and you go, oh, I got it. But you can't intersect the two. You can't kind of figure out the two. They just run parallel until you're there in eternity, where everything makes sense. And we can't really figure it out. We can't fathom it. We just know that God is God and he can do what he wants. And we can sit here and say, but I'm thankful that I'm saved. Whether that was my choosing, whether that was God's electing, I don't care, as long as I'm saved. Amen? So, verse 16. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. Now, this here is a very significant verse in the Bible. This marks a very important yet sad transitional period in Israel's history. It was, you see, at this point that the division was complete. From now on, as we move through the Old Testament, Israel will be represented by the 10 tribes in the north, and they will be referred to as Israel. From now on, through the Old Testament, whenever you hear Israel being mentioned, it's referring to the 10 northern tribes. And the southern tribe of Judah, which also encompassed Benjamin, as they were the least of the tribes, the smallest tribe, and Judah was a large tribe, Benjamin just kind of got, again, absorbed in Judah. So Judah represents now the southern kingdom. And so you'll see that division. And as we move through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, it's very important to recognize this, as we will go through many kings, and you'll see kings of Israel, and you'll see the kings of Judah. And it all takes place from this division that is finally kind of being confirmed and established here in this verse. So it's important to see the differences there. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel is going to have 20 kings before it goes into Assyrian captivity. And you know, of those 20 kings, not one of them is going to be a good and godly king. And they're eventually going to be led into captivity in 722 BC at the hand of the Assyrians. And now the southern kingdom of Judah, they will have all in all 19 kings in their history. And only 8 of them are going to be good and godly kings. Now fortunately, some of those good kings, their reign, their tenure was a very lengthy reign. And so because of this influence that they had to a little bit more of an advantage than the northern tribes, they would be preserved a little bit longer than the northern tribes. But they too would eventually be led away into captivity because of unfaithfulness, because of idolatry. And they'll be led in captivity at the hand of the Babylonians in 586 BC. So a little while longer after the Assyrians. But we'll see how these tribes, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are going to do wickedly. And God's going to deal with them and judge them. And they're going to be led away. So that's kind of what you see now. It's important to recognize that as we look at the history of Israel. Verse 17. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Rehoboam was still set now on carrying out his word and this ruthless kind of taxation. So he sends Adoram, who is also one of Solomon's guys, who was kind of the in charge of the labor force. And so these people, they knew Adoram. They saw him coming and they thought, oh, we don't like this guy. And so they pick up stones to stone him. And they're also looking to kind of show Rehoboam that we're not going to put up with this any longer. We're divided. We've disconnected from you, basically. And it seems that it wasn't until this episode that Rehoboam saw the severity of the situation. As now he sees what happened and he jumps on his chariot and he makes haste to flee to Jerusalem. So he's realizing, okay, this is serious stuff. I've got myself in a pickle. I'm getting out of here. And he goes back to Jerusalem now. So Israel, in verse 19, has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So at the time of this writing, he's showing that the house of Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David, which was Judah, to this day. The northern tribes and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have been in opposition until this day. In fact, it would stay that way for a long period of time. Basically right up until 1948, which is when Israel became a nation once again. And it fulfills so wonderfully what Ezekiel chapter 37 would say. Turn to Ezekiel 37 verse 21. Ezekiel 37 verse 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. This was the word that Ezekiel prophesied. And really, we saw the fulfillment of that come to be in 1948, when they were brought back into the land, when they began to and still continue to come back into the land from various places that they were dispersed from all over the globe. They're coming back in a land where they are one people, one nation, once again. So back to verse 20 here, 1 Kings 12. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, that they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. So again, referring now to the 10 tribes in the north. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, You shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. So Rehoboam now is ready to start a civil war, basically, and bring Israel under his leadership by force. This is what he's looking to do. He assembles 180,000 chosen men of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom here, to go against those in Israel. But God speaks to him by Shemaiah, saying, This thing is from me. Listen, this is all from me. Don't fight against it, because as you do, you're only going to be fighting against me. You see, God's in control. He says right here that this thing is from me. And we would do ourselves a lot of good to recognize and remember that God is indeed moving all things about according to His purposes. He allowed this thing to happen. Why? Well, for fulfilled prophecy, but also as correction or punishment for their actions. God does what He does ultimately to bring glory to Himself. He's looking to kind of turn people around and to realize, look at what you've gotten yourselves into. You turn back to me. God is in charge, and He's using all these things to ultimately point people back to Him. And it's important that in these things that we encounter in life, that we don't fight against God, because we'll always find it to be a losing battle. This thing is from me, Rehoboam. Forget about this battle. Forget about fighting. Just let it go. This is an opportunity for you to turn back to me. And we understand that in everything that we go to or go through in life, we got to remember that God is in charge. God is allowing each thing to happen for a specific reason. We may not always understand it at the time. But it's in those times of not understanding that we need to turn to Him and say, Lord, what is it that You're looking to show me or teach me through this time? It may be a situation that's very, very heavy, very hard. It may be a situation that's a real blessing. But ultimately, it's to get ourselves back focused on the Lord, turning to Him. And thankfully, it says at the end of verse 24 that they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Interesting how it just took one word of the Lord to bring 180,000 army to a halt. That's the power of God's word right there. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. Now it doesn't mean that he kind of built Shechem, but the fact is that he was fortifying it. He was looking to make Shechem the capital city of the northern kingdom. So he's looking just to strengthen that city. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. Now this wasn't Jeroboam's desire. He wasn't saying, Okay, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. He's saying this out of fear. Notice what he says next. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So Jeroboam is fearful here. He's thinking, now, of course, remember that Israel still had these three major annual feasts that all males were required to go to. Just because they had the northern kingdom now didn't mean that they were going to be, secluded from going to the temple. They were still required to go to the temple. And Jeroboam's thinking, if people begin to go back down there and worship, then they're going to kind of long for that again. Their hearts are going to be pulled in that direction once again. And they're going to serve Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they're going to go back to him. So Jeroboam is sinking in fear here now. I've got to do something about this. So in verse 28, therefore the king asked advice. He made two calves of gold and said to the people, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Whoa. That's exactly what Aaron said back in the wilderness when they were brought out of Egypt. When Moses was gone up in the mountain for a period of time, and they thought, oh, he's gone. He's not coming back. And Aaron made this golden calf. And he said, okay, Israel, here is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And this is exactly what Jeroboam is saying now. It's interesting how Jeroboam, he went totally against the word that was given to him in chapter 11, verse 38. Look there with me real quick. Because God's word to Jeroboam was, if you heed all that I command you, and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. He went totally against what the Lord had told him. And interesting, he felt that the way to preserve himself was to lead the people in disobedience to God's word rather than walking in obedience himself to God's word. God says, if you will follow me and obey my commandments, then I will build for you an enduring house. And Jeroboam's thinking that if people turn away, then they're going to go and follow Rehoboam and just, you know, have their hearts back in the land of Judah, and I'm just going to be left for nothing now. He's thinking the way to build an enduring house is then to lead the people in disobedience. Totally opposite from what God had said. I mean, it'd be one thing for Jeroboam to build new places to worship the one true God, but he actually made golden calves to worship. I mean, it was totally absurd, wasn't it? Completely ridiculous. And so in verse 29, it says that he set up one in Bethel, which is down in the southern region of the northern kingdom, and then he also set one up in Dan, which is up to the northern part of the kingdom of Israel. And so he basically established it where people from anywhere could get to somewhere to worship fairly easily. Now this thing became a sin for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Remember how they were to completely destroy all of the high places, the places that the Canaanites had gone and worshipped their false deities, their gods. And Jeroboam now, he made shrines on the high places. He made these, again, an area to go and worship these false gods. And then he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. He began to institute his own priesthood and took anyone who was willing. And he rejected the Levites, which caused them to eventually migrate back to Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 11 talks about that. They began to see just the wickedness in the land, and they went back to Judah, the Levites. A real double fault for Jeroboam and the people as he led them into idolatry and then forced out the godly people that were in that territory and took away that influence that they would have had there. And Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So they had the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th day of the 7th month. And so here Jeroboam now is making up a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, just like the feast that was in Judah. So it was that he perhaps was making this feast to compete with the Feast of Tabernacles or to compare with it, to kind of be in addition to it, an extension of it in a sense, so that they wouldn't have to go down to Judah and into Jerusalem to worship, but they could observe this feast right where they were. And he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made, and so they were offering the sacrifices. But again, it was all contrary to God's word, because only the Levites were to serve in this manner. Only the Levites were to be doing this. And so he's completely going against, again, the word of God. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So Jeroboam also then was one that acted as priest here. He's there at the last sentence, burning sacrifices or offering sacrifices on the altar and burned incense there. So he himself is taking on this position as acting priest. But notice it says there that he had done all these things as he had devised in his own heart. You know, many today are following a religion that's been devised in their own heart. You know, it doesn't matter what's in your heart, but what's in the Word. That's really what matters here. And I pray that our heart would be that which is following the Word of God. Many people are devising their own religions to follow in their heart. You know, well, I feel it's this way. You know, I was watching a clip with Oprah Winfrey on the internet there, and she's been certainly having this new religion that's coming to the forefront here, having these, you know, special shows that she's doing with this Eckhart Tolle, his name is, on the internet. And, you know, this whole new spiritual, you know, kind of religion, basically. And people asking her about, you know, her upbringing in the Baptist church and all. And herself saying, you know, well, you know, I went and I would sit in the pews and I would, you know, follow all this until I heard someone say that God was a jealous God. And I just couldn't put my mind around that. I couldn't understand that. How could God be jealous for me? And so she says, I had to kind of, you know, put God outside of the box, so to speak. And basically, it's just kind of devised her own religion now, in a sense. Oh, there's many ways to God. You can't say that Jesus is the only way. There's many ways to God. And speaking this sort of a thing. And many people are following after her, listening to every word she's saying. She's devised in her own heart her own religion. It doesn't matter what somebody has in their heart. It doesn't matter what's in your heart. It matters what's in the Word. And that our heart follows along with what the Word of God is saying. Our heart being our whole kind of center of being, in a sense. Following what the Word says. That's what's really key here. Now in chapter 13, we're going to see a good example of how we need to be those that simply follow the Word of God. And the Word only. But we'll get into that next week. And so we'll wrap it up right there, okay? Let's pray.